Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful that you've been so gracious in the way you've been dealing with us. Thank you for your protection. Thank you for the provisions, both spiritually and physically. We thank you that we're blessed. So, Father, we have gathered this evening to learn a portion of your word en route to glorifying you. So we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect teacher, will open our minds to perceive that which you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Hosea now, chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. Hosea chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 reads, "Will they not return to Egypt? I will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent. Swords will flash in their cities. We destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them." Now, we asserted that the theme of the 11th chapter of Hosea is the love of God for Israel. To expand on this theme, there are several messages to consider. So we began in verses 1 through 4. We consider the message to Israel, which is that God showed Israel his love, but Israel responded negatively. Because of this response, the next message the prophet delivered to Israel is that Israel is to recognize that the consequences of rejecting God's love are return to bondage, devastation due to war, and not receiving help from God. That's the message the prophet delivered to his contemporaries. Now, the message God wants us to communicate to you from this passage is essentially the same as the original message to Israel. Now, his message to you and me at the present time is that rejection of God's love has consequences that include bondage to sin, continuous internal conflicts or turmoil, and no answered prayer or help from God. It is this message that we will expand by making three assertions related to the message. A first assertion is that if you reject God's love shown to you in Christ, then you will return to bondage. Now, this truth is derived from the Lord's declaration to Israel through prophet Hosea in the first part of verse 5, when he says, "Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them?" Now, there seems to be confusion with the first part of this verse because of the various ways that our English versions rendered it, which actually in conflicting with each other. Now, the conflict is with reference to Egypt. Now, some English versions, such as the Authorized Version and the New American Standard Bible, rendered it this way: "They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king." Now, other English versions rendered it to reflect that Israel will return to Egypt. As a New English Translation, this is the way it's rendered: "They will return to Egypt." Now, notice the first one, they wouldn't. "Assyria will rule over them." Actually, the translation of the NIV, although in a question format, essentially conveys the same sense as the New English Translation. That is, that Israel would return to Egypt. Now, the translators of the contemporary English version took completely different approach, in that they rendered it this way: "But they trusted Egypt." instead of returning to me, now Assyria will rule them. Now, why is, you know, why are there so many variations in English translations? Because, you see, if you interpret it based on the English translation, you get a different interpretation from somebody who has a different version. So the question is, why do we have all that variation? It is due to differences in manuscripts upon which they are based. Those who follow the Masoretic text translated the Hebrew line to reflect that Israel will not return to Egypt. This is because the Masoretic text has a Hebrew word that means not. This is the way that is transliterated in the English, L-O, with that sign that is Aleph in the Hebrew. Well, when the word is read aloud, lo, it will sound similar to another Hebrew word. L-O, lo. So when you read, when the people read that aloud, which is what they will normally do, and when they are copying, they will read so that people will copy. Well, if you read that aloud, they sound the same. So it's really difficult to say which is what. So it is suggested that there might have been an unintentional scribal error due to hearing as the Hebrew line was read. Now, it is likely then that the actual reading should be to him, because the second one I wrote simply means to him. And this reading is probably connected with verse 4. The editors of the Hebrew text upon which our English versions are translated suggested that there is an error here and should not be considered the original reading as you find in the Masoretic text. In effect, their suggestion implies that the word not is not correct and was not in the original of what we now consider our verse 5. This means that the reading that has the word not is not correct. So all the versions that do that, we believe they're wrong. So it is our assertion that the translation in the New American Standard Bible and in others similar to it are incorrect. The correct reading is that reflected in the NIV, although in a question form, or the form found in the New English Translation. Now, there are at least two reasons for accepting the reading that indicates that Israel will return to Egypt, in contrast to the reading that they will not return to Egypt. First, it is this reading that we find in another ancient manuscript, the Septuagint. So one of the things that we do in textual criticism and so on is we look at some other ancient manuscripts to see what they read. The Septuagint read exactly the way you have it translated in the NIV. So that's the first reason we believe that reading is correct. Secondly, it is this reading that will not form an internal conflict with the book of Hosea. In other words, the reading that says that Israel will not return to Egypt, regardless of how that is interpreted, either literally or figuratively, will conflict the previous assertion of the prophet. In other words, it will not really conflict that of the previous assertion. We're saying that the people, if they had the prophet, say that they will not return to Egypt, when there has been no change in their own attitude towards the previous messages of the prophet, then they will be confused. In other words, one time you tell us, we will not go. The next time you tell us, we will go. Which one is it? So they would think that the prophet is not to be believed. You see, the prophet, in two previous occasions, informed the people that they will return to Egypt. So for him to say they will return becomes a contradiction. The first assertion of this is in Hosea chapter 8, verse 13. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. That's why we first saw that assertion. It reads, they offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat. But the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Now, so immediately you begin to see the problem why we believe all the other translations are really wrong based on the Masoretic text. Now, the second assertion, it wasn't like this is the first time, the only time prophet Hosea told him that. Look, go to chapter 9. Look at verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3. There again, here it says, they will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt, that's Israel, and eat unclean food in Assyria. When we've already interpreted all that as figurative and so on. Now then, those who adopt the reading that Israel will not return to Egypt handle this apparent conflict through an interpretation. They say that's the best way to resolve it. So they say that when the prophet asserts that Israel will not return to Egypt, that he meant the people will no longer be able to return to Egypt to seek help against the Assyrians or to conclude their alliance with Egypt so as to help free Israel from the oppression of the Assyrians. That's the way they try to explain it. Now, according to them, Israel had come under the, at least we know that Israel had come under the domination of the Assyrians when Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land during the reign of King Menahem, according to 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 19. Second Kings chapter 15, verse 19. This is what we read, Second Kings chapter 15, and of course hold on to that Second Kings because the next passage is also in that Second Kings. Second Kings 15:19 reads, then Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land. And Menahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom. So Israel was under domination by the Assyrians. But during the reign of Hosea, Israel secretly sought help from Saul, king of Egypt, as implied now still in 2 Kings. Look at chapter 17, verse 4. Second Kings, chapter 17, verse 4. He reads, but the king of Assyria discovered that Hosea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to Saul, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. Now, it is primarily because of this secret attempt to form alliance with Egypt that those who adopt the reading that indicates that Israel will not return to Egypt interpret that reading to mean Israel will no longer be able to return to Egypt through her ambassadors to seek help from Egypt. Now, this explanation, although it makes good sense, especially if it is taken that the reason for this explanation is that Assyria will rule over them in spite of their effort. However, this explanation does not really adequately deal with the conflict, since the prophet did not say that some of the people will not return to Egypt, but the entire nation. See, that's the problem. If it was some, then that all that interpretation and explanation would make sense. Therefore, then, to avoid any internal conflict within the prophet's message, it is the reading that indicates that Israel will return to Egypt that is to be preferred and most probably the original reading of the Hebrew. Now, acceptance of the reading that Israel will return to Egypt creates another problem, which of course is not really difficult to deal with, the problem it creates. Now, this difficulty is the next line in the Hebrew, as translated, what we're studying in Hosea 11:5, as translated in the NIV. The next line says, "And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent?" Now, the question format of the NIV demands the answer yes. So, to convey the assertion of the prophet, an alternative is really to translate this part of the verse as something like this: "And Assyria will rule over them." Now, the problem created is that if Israel will go to Egypt, then how can Assyria rule over them? Now, as we have already stated, this is not a difficult problem to deal with. You see, it is possible for Israel to return to Egypt and still be ruled by Assyria if Assyria rules over Egypt. However, this is probably not what the prophet intended. His message is that Israel will go into slavery, but they will be enslaved by the Assyrians. In other words, they are going to slavery, into slavery, but those who are going to enslave them will be the Assyrians. Now, this interpretation is based on the fact that the use of the word Egypt by the prophet in this passage is not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense to convey the concept of bondage or enslavement. I think that the translators of the New Century Version capture this understanding in their translation of the first part of the verse. This is the way they translated it to show what I've just explained to you. This is the way they rendered it. The Israelites will become captives again as they were in Egypt, and Assyria will become their king. That's how the New Century Version English translation rendered it. In other words, they were very interpretative to recognize that, yes, Egypt here refers to bondage and not the literal physical Egypt. So all we're saying is Egypt represents bondage and slavery because of Israel's experience in it was that of enslavement. Because any time you mention Egypt, the thing that goes in their mind should be slavery. Now, several times in the law, Israel is reminded of what Egypt represented to them. For example, when the Lord instructed Israel about justice and kindness to the helpless. Israelites were reminded of their former enslavement in Egypt, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17 reads, "Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt." How can they forget? I mean, so that's the thing the Lord keep reminding them that. "And the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this." In other words, you see what the Lord is telling them, which is something that the New Testament also does with us. Is he reminds us of who we are, what has happened, and then tells us what we need to do. Here he's telling them, "I redeemed you, therefore I can command you." In other words, what we study here is not for the unbeliever. It's for those who have been redeemed. Because Christ paid for you, redeemed you, then you ought to obey him. That's the issue. Anyway, the point then is that Egypt is used in a figurative sense to refer to Israel's forthcoming bondage to the king of Assyria. Assyrians will literally enslave the Israelites. Hence, the prophet's message to Israel then is that since they rejected the love of God, or the love that God has shown to them, and turned into idolatry or to idolatry, then the Lord will return them to bondage in the hands of the Assyrians. Now, how does this warning apply to us, you may ask? Well, if a believer who has received God's love through faith in Jesus Christ rejects such a love, then his or her only option is to return back to the enslavement of sin. You see, freedom from sin means that one becomes a slave to righteousness, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Romans chapter 6, verse 18, and this is something that we, you know, constantly remind us and emphasize. There's no time that any of us is ever free, whether we want to admit it or not. We're never free. Verse 18 says, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness, so that the human slavery, in the spiritual sense, it's unavoidable. The only thing is, who is the master? If the master is the Lord Jesus Christ, phenomenal. If it's Satan, shown in sin and so forth, the result is disastrous." Now, a believer who rejects God's love by being disobedient will certainly become once more a slave to sin, since sin enslaves and oppresses people. Sin is very oppressive. As I mentioned to you recently, that people don't realize it takes a whole lot more to sin than to live righteously. So sin is an uncomfortable yoke to wear, as the author of Lamentations imply in Lamentations chapter 1 verse 14. Lamentations chapter 1 verse 14. Lamentations chapter 1 verse 14 reads, "My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand." So be that as it may, then, the reason anyone will become enslaved by sin is if he or she refuses to face his or her sin in repentance, so as to confess it and distance himself or herself from it. Now we say this because the reason Israel will go into bondage to Assyria is because they refuse to repent. As the prophet states in where we're studying in Hosea 11:5, because he says, because they refuse to repent. Now we all have to always remember that we serve a God who is compassionate, and he knows, because he created us. He's not, you know, looking for us to, you know, sleep and just whack us. That's not it. That's not the God we serve. But what he does watch is whether we repent. Now, if we're done, that's when he starts working us. He's just not looking around just to beat us because we go astray. Now, it's Israel's situation was that they were presented with warnings and situations that should have caused them to repent. What did they do? They ignored them. Now we say this because the word refuse is translated from a Hebrew word that means either to be in a state of rebellion and defiant to an authority, hence to resist, or it could mean not to agree or consent to a proposition or a situation, hence simply means to refuse. Now in the context, it is this second meaning of to refuse that's in view. Now Israel did not agree to the proposition of God's prophets to turn away from idolatry and its resultant practices. They did not listen to the verbal warning of the Lord through his prophets, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 13 and 14. Second Kings Second Kings chapter 17, we read verses 13 and 14, where we see the verbal warning issued to Israel. Said the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey, and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. Now that's verbal warning. Now since the scripture is clear that God speaks to man in one of two ways, verbally and non-verbally. The non-verbal part, through pain. So God also spoke to his people by way of pain and suffering. As we can learn from a contemporary of Prophet Hosea, Prophet Amos, in what he wrote in Amos chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Amos chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Amos chapter 4, we read verses 8 through 10, where we're going to see God speaking, but this time not verbally. Verse 8 says, people staggered from town to town for water, a famine. They don't have enough water. They did not get enough water to drink. Yet, you have not returned to me. In other words, they saw all that drought, no water, and they went right back into idolatry instead of returning to the Lord. So that's why I say, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Then the Lord goes to the next step. Many times, verse 9, many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you've not returned to me. Now you notice, of course, if it was modern time, we will see he brought some economic disaster. And that doesn't mean he leaves it on. This is where people get themselves deceived. God can bring it and let it lose a little bit. See what will happen. And then he comes back. I think it's a whole lot more. That's why he started with famine, drought, a little bit of drought here. Now he went to their crops. And they still didn't listen. So verse 10, he ratcheted up a little bit, a notch, you say. Verse 10 says, I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. They still don't get it. Now you see the same kind of thing happening today. We blame it on anything, but think about the spiritual connection. It got to be the weather. There's a global warming. God has nothing to do with it. I mean, even if there's a global warming, God has nothing to do with it, right? So this is when he said, I killed your young men with a sword. Now, what times sometimes people don't realize, that's part of saying, it's all constantly putting your young men into war. He says, along with your captured horses, I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now, one would think that when God brought these series of punishments on these people, coupled with a verbal warning of the prophets, that they would have listened and repented. See, that thing is, here they have a verbal warning, followed by non-verbal. So you will expect that they'll make connections. Now, it's not, you know, when we say things like this, you don't really expect the masses of people to understand this. Really, I mean, truly speaking, you don't. Unless there is a verbal aspect to it. In other words, are there people warning so that people can hear? Are there pastors or teachers warning so that people can hear and then make the connection? Otherwise, they won't. But here, though, these people, they had a verbal, they have the non-verbal, the painful part. But they did not do anything. They did not listen. And so, nothing happened, and they didn't repent. Now, the word repent It's not really used in some English versions that are often more literal in their translation, such as the Authorized Version or the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, instead of translating the Hebrew expression that we find in the NIV, where it said, because they refused to repent, they rendered it as, they refused to return to me. They refused to return to me. Now, this is because the Hebrew verb use means, in a literal sense, to make a linear motion back to the point from which one previously departed. Hence means to return. So those translations that are literal, that's just the way they translate, they return. And it doesn't make sense to return to God. What does that mean? After you've gone away, it has to be repent. However, the verb is also used, though, in a figurative sense, especially in a spiritual relationship with God. The verb can convey the sense of apostatizing, that is, to turn away from God. It is in this sense of apostatizing that is implied in Numbers chapter 14, verse 43. Numbers 14:43 reads, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there, because you have turned away from the Lord, apostatized. He will not be with you, and you fall by the sword. And sure enough, they found out. Now, the verb also in certain passages means to turn back to God, that is to seek Him penitently, as in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 33. First Kings chapter 8, verse 33. First Kings chapter 8, verse 33 reads, when your people Israel, that's Solomon's prayer, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple. Now, to turn back to you is really to repent. Now, the verb also can simply be used in the sense directly of to repent. Now, it is in this sense then that it is used in our passage of study of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 5. Now, Israelites refused to repent in the sense of returning back to their God while abandoning the worship of idols and the associated evil practices. No doubt that it's because of their idolatry that they sought help from Egypt instead of trusting their God, who delivered them from the bondage in Egypt. You see, when people reject God, then they seek assistance in other things they think will help them. Israel did not seek their God. Instead, they turned their backs on Him, refusing to abandon the idolatry. They were so deep in it. Now, it is because of this refusal to repent that God pronounced through His prophet of the forthcoming bondage or enslavement of His people in the hands of the Assyrians. Now, it is sad that even today, believers who are in apostate state find themselves exactly as the Israelites. They refuse to repent and so they turn their back to their Lord. When a believer goes astray, God warns him or her through the teaching of the Word of God. God does not stop there though, but he goes a step further to speak to the erring believer through some form of pain. The pain could come in form of sustaining economic loss. Today could be loss of job. It could come in the form of damage of one's property, since that is one of the things mildew, which God sent to Israel, did to damage a house or property. Now, the pain also could be due to loss of a child, a spouse, or a relative. Now, some Christians experience all these and still continue in the wrong, to move in the wrong direction spiritually. So such individuals get further and further into bondage of sin and deception. Now, this charge of failure to repent among the Israelites, in spite of God's twofold warnings, the verbal, non-verbal, through pain, should help those in apostate state at the present time to recognize that they are in terrible position spiritually. In effect, if you suffer one thing after another, that should cause you to evaluate your spiritual life to be sure that you are not in an apostate state, so that the Lord is trying to get your attention. Now, I want you to be very clear. Just because a believer has, you know, one thing after the other coming, just you turn around before you can get your head off your first, the next one hits you, that doesn't necessarily mean that you have been disciplined. Doesn't mean that. Of course, you know, many people think it does, but it doesn't mean that. All you have to do is look at Job, a faithful man. And what happened to him? One after the other. Now, here is the thing, though, that we are always concerned with, is we're all prone to self-deception. We say, well, yeah, you know, I go to church regularly. That's nothing the Lord is telling me. And that's the danger. So that's why the point says, if you see it, then go inside where you live. When I say where you live, I don't mean your house. I mean, yes, so go inside and do a thorough diagnosis of yourself spiritually using the Word of God. Don't assume anything. You're not impressing anyone. You can lie to yourself, but you can't lie to God. So, under such situations, the believer must, for his or her benefit, do a thorough examination before you conclude, oh no, this is not discipline. So in any event, the first assertion of our message is that a believer who rejects God's love through living in disobedience will return to bondage or enslavement of sin, just as Prophet Hosea announced to Israel that they will be in bondage due to the Assyrians, be in bondage to them because they refuse to repent and return to their Lord. A second assertion of our message then is that if you reject God's love, then you will experience continuous turmoil in your life. Continuous. Now, this truth is derived from the message Prophet Hosea delivered to Israel, which is that they will suffer devastation due to war. Now, the prophet declared the destruction of the cities of Israel due to war in the first sentence of Hosea, where we're studying 11 verse 6, because it said, swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates. Now, some may question our use of the word war when the word does not appear in the first sentence of Hosea 11:6. Now, it is true the word war does not appear, but the concept of war is expressed in the sentence, swords will flash in their cities. For the word sword is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to a metal weapon of war. The sword was the most important weaponry of warfare in the ancient Near East and in the Greco-Roman War. It is in the literal sense of weapon of warfare that the word is mostly used in the Hebrew Bible. However, it is also used in a figurative sense. For example, the word sword is used as a figure for bloodshed and conflict in interpersonal relationship, either on an individual or group level. It is in this sense that the word sword is used when God pronounced judgment on King David through prophet Nathan because of the death of Uriah in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 10. Second Samuel chapter 12 verse 10. He reads, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, to be your own." Now, so after this pronouncement, David experienced so much bloodshed in his household. Absalom killed Amnon and later went to war against his father David. That eventually led to his own death. Of course, that was not the end of the bloodshed and conflict in the family of David. For even after Solomon was anointed king, that conflict and bloodshed continued, since Solomon himself killed, I think, the fourth son of Solomon, of David, Adonijah. He killed him. I mean, that's mentioned in 1 Kings 2:25. I'm not going to read it. So we understand that the word sword conveys the sense of bloodshed and conflict in a figurative way. Now, this is not the only figurative use of the word sword. The word sword is used as a metonym for battle or entire conflict, hence a term of war. It is in this sense that the word is used in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8. This is what it reads. "After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They have been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety." Now, the expression "that has recovered from war" is more literally from the Hebrew, "that is restored from the sword." Hence, then, it should be clear that the word sword, in certain contexts, has a sense of war. Therefore, when Prophet Hosea says in the passage that we're studying, "swords will flash in their cities," he meant that there will be war that will go through the land of Israel so that their cities will be destroyed using the ancient weapon of war, the sword. Now, the prophecy, no doubt here, refers to war that the Assyrians wage against Israel. You see, when the prophet announced the destruction in the hands of the Assyrians, Israel ought to have recognized that what the prophet announced is in keeping with the promise, or the, what we say, the laws threatened destruction of his people when and if they violated the terms of his covenant with them, as mentioned in the law, for example, in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 25. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 25. It reads, "And I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands." Now the destruction that will be due to war is further described in the next expression of what we're studying in Hosea 11:6, because it says, "We destroy the bars of their gates." Now the authorized version renders this expression something like, "And they shall consume his branches." They shall consume his branches. Now, this is probably because the word bars is translated from a Hebrew word with several meanings. One of these meaning is branch of a tree. Now, those who adopt this meaning of the Hebrew word interpret the word branches in a figurative manner to represent the various villages of Israel. The justification for this interpretation of meaning is that the prophet had already mentioned the cities of Israel. And so it is argued then that the villages are related to cities as branches to the trees. So now this is not the only figurative interpretation given to the meaning branches, since some interpret the word as a reference to mighty men of Israel that will be destroyed. Now another meaning of the Hebrew word used is boasting or idle talk. It is in this sense that the word is used in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 6. Isaiah And once you get to Isaiah, hold on to it, because the next passage is also in Isaiah. Isaiah 16, verse 16 reads, "We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty." Boasts, empty. Now the Hebrew word also means false prophet. Now it is in this sense that our Hebrew word is used in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 25 reads as follows: "Who foils the signs of false prophets, and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense." Now those who favor this meaning find support in the fact that the prophet Jeremiah spoke of sword that will be brought against false prophets for deceiving the people, as mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 36. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 36. Jeremiah 30, verse, chapter 50, verse 36 reads, "A sword against her false prophets. They will become fools, a sword against her warriors. They will be filled with terror. Still, though, another meaning of the Hebrew word used is cross piece of wood or metal across a gate or door, which acts as a lock or barrier to an entrance. Hence, the Hebrew word can mean bar or crossbar. Now, that's the meaning that the translators of the NIV adopted. Now, which of these meanings did the prophet have in mind? Now, truly speaking, it is difficult to decide, since each of these meanings will make sense in the context. You see, when Israel is destroyed, its false prophets, its cities, villages, and mighty men or soldiers will also be destroyed, so that it is difficult to rule out any of these meanings. However, the meaning bars seem to be the most probable meaning intended. For one thing, the prophet at this point was not speaking of false prophets, but of the destruction of the cities of Israel. The meaning of branches requires, of course, a figurative interpretation that one cannot be certain, though, of its interpretation. Now, the meaning that is most fitting to take is to take the word in a more literal sense of bars, because of the concern of destruction of Jerusalem. Now to destroy Israel's cities requires first and foremost the destruction of their defenses. It is this destruction then of their defenses that is implied in the phrase when it says the bars of their gates. Now, Israel's defense included strong walls around the city, but in spite of the walls around cities, gates were necessary for entrance or exit from a walled city. Therefore, the gate was carefully constructed so that it was difficult for an invading army to gain access to the city. So the situation in the time of Prophet Hosea was that these gates were constructed of probably iron bars. But when God brings judgment, the iron bars will offer no protection whatsoever. They will be destroyed so that the invading army will march right into the city to its destruction. So this truth has an immediate application to us. When God brings about his discipline or judgment on a believer, there is nothing that can protect him or her. This means that a believer should avoid apostasy, since nothing can protect him from God's judgment. We are saying to you that wherever you put trust in other than the Lord will be of no value to you in time of God's judgment. Thus, you should focus more on your spiritual life than in any other thing that people focus as time or as a means of their protection or survival in times of great disaster or judgment. Because when God brings disaster or judgment, nothing protects. So the best way is to make sure you're in alliance with him by pursuing his righteousness, being careful about your spiritual life, so that in those kind of situations, he will be your safety and protection. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll remain faithful to you. This is our request in Christ's name.